Good morning. Welcome to our broadcast this Lord's Day morning. This Sunday morning, it's a joy to come to you from Tulsa Bible Church. This is Pastor John Barnett speaking. And Tulsa Bible Church welcomes you this morning, not only through this broadcast, but also to come and visit us. We're located at 8720 East 61st Street here in Tulsa. That's on 61st between Mingo and Memorial. Our services are at 8:25 and again at 11 a.m. this morning and 6 p.m. every Sunday evening. All of our services are characterized by Bible teaching, wonderful Spirit-filled worship, and great Christian fellowship. It's my joy to deliver these messages each week to the dear saints at Tulsa Bible Church and to share them with you by way of our radio broadcast. These broadcasts are just a sampling of what we do here at Tulsa Bible Church, and we would like to encourage you to take your Bible and join in with us as we study together this morning. At the end of the broadcast, I'll be sharing how you could get your own copy of this message for free over the Internet or by mail by calling the church offices at 252-1513 to get a cassette or CD copy. Well, let's get into God's Word as we open together and have His Spirit illumine God's Word to our hearts.
Mark's Gospel is the Apostle Peter recounting the greatest story that ever was told. And if we will listen carefully, starting in chapter 1, Mark, recording the Apostle Peter's words, will let us feel and see and experience what it was like to have God in a body walking around on the earth. Well, let's go back to finding Christ in the Gospel by Mark, and let's be astonished and amazed and feel with Christ and feel Him brought near and seen clearly, and let's let Him touch and challenge our lives. Let's look at chapter 2, verse 17, and we're going to continue looking at these glimpses of Christ. Chapter 2, verse 17 is the next amazing event, and this is another thing that Jesus does. This is another action of Jesus, and we're looking at His actions and His self-description and His reputation, those three strands to get the Christology. And when Jesus heard it, He said to them, "Those who are well have no need of physician, but those who are sick, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." What does Jesus say about Himself? He says He calls sinners to repentance. I mean, in verse 5, He just told some sinners He would forgive them. Do you see? He was operating in the office of God. Only God can forgive sinners, and only God can call sinners and go to sinners and demand their repentance in front of Him on the spot. It's another action of Jesus. Here's another one. Look at verse 19. A little bit further down, Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast." So here is Jesus' self-description. Who did He say He was? He says, "I am the bridegroom." And what Paul said is, when I led you to Christ, I told you about that. I told you He's not here, but He's coming, and He's going to give you an engagement ring. That's what the Holy Spirit, Arabon, means. We're engaged to Christ, and we are betrothed to Him as our one husband, that we may be presented as a chaste virgin to Christ. And that's why by the time we get to the end of the Bible in Revelation 19, that all of us saints are clothed in white raiment as a pure virgin bride awaiting to be married to Christ. Here's another glimpse of Christ. Chapter 2, verse 28. I mean, they get bigger and bigger and bigger. Jesus says in chapter 2, verse 28, "Therefore the Son of Man," and that was what Jesus liked to call Himself. That was His most frequent self-description. He called Himself the Son of Man. And if you want to understand the Son of Man, look at Ezekiel and Daniel. And the Son of Man is the one that they see. One in appearance like to the Son of Man is over the expanse on a throne with all these angels worshiping Him in a great big river of fire coming out. I mean, they knew who the Son of Man was. That's a designation for the incarnation of God. And so Jesus says, I'm the Son of Man. I'm God in human flesh. And I'm also, and you talk about lowering a ton of bricks, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. And you notice what Jesus did. Back up to verse 23, and we're going to cover all this and talk about the Sabbath day when we get to this paragraph. But he's walking through the grain fields, and his disciples on the Sabbath day were doing what anybody does in grain fields. They were taking the wheat, and they were shucking it and eating the grains. And my uncle used to have a wheat field, and we used to ride in the wheat wagon and lay there as the wheat. It was cold and nice, and we'd just let ourselves get covered up with wheat, and we'd eat it as it came out of the combine. It was really fun. Well, they were doing that on the Sabbath day, which is terrible. Well, this struck a raw nerve in Judaism. And the whole idea of Sabbath, or the Greek sabbaton, is a transliteration of the Hebrew word Shabbat, which means cessation, rest, and inactivity. And they hearken back to Genesis 2:3, which said God rested from all his work and all the creation he made. And they said to honor the day of the Lord, they made hundreds of rules. You couldn't do anything. And Jesus did something on the Sabbath. And look what he says in verse 28. This is one of his self-descriptions. Remember, there are three things we're looking at: his actions, his self-descriptions, and what others said about him, his reputation. And this is what Jesus called himself: bridegroom, just before this. And now he calls himself the Lord of the Sabbath. Who is he saying he is? God. Do you know what the Lord of hosts all the way through the Old Testament is? Jehovah Sabaoth. The Lord of hosts means the Lord of armies, the Lord of forces. He says, I am Almighty God. It's all the way through the Bible. He says, I'm the bridegroom. I'm the one that promised to marry you. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I'm the Creator. I mean, he says it all the way through the Bible. His self-descriptions reveal his deity. Well, go to chapter 3. Let's get another glimpse of Jesus Christ in verse 5. And if you're marking these, this is another action of Christ, his actions, what he did. In Mark 3, 5, Jesus not only lets them harvest a little grain, he heals someone on the Sabbath day. And this is why they killed him. I mean, this is the turning point. I mean, they were kind of, this is why the Jewish leaders, I mean, this was the final thing, the straw that broke the camel's back, because he did this. And you remember the story, and we'll cover it when we get there. But verse 5, and when he had looked around at them with anger. Remember, Jesus' primary emotion is compassion. His secondary emotion is anger. Jesus is angry often in the Gospels. Compassionate most of all. That's his most frequent stated emotion in all the Gospels. You take all 89 chapters of all four of the Gospels, and you'll find, if you list off all of the descriptions of Christ's emotions, number one is compassion, and right after that is, number two is anger. Why was he angry? Because he was grieved by the hardness of their hearts. Why was he grieved by the hardness of their hearts? Because they were standing in the presence of God. And God is so omniscient and powerful that Jesus said, if the wicked, contumacious, indomitable wretches of Sodom, the male and female Sodomites of Sodom, if they would have seen what you're seeing, they would have fallen on their faces and repented. Now, they didn't repent. Jesus has an ability to project into an event in the past and say, if he would have done what he did, they would have repented. He knows all that because he's God. But why Jesus was so grieved is that people at the very bottom of the pit of sin, if they would have seen Jesus, they would have repented. But these religious leaders stared him in the eye and were so hard-hearted that they never denied what he did. They didn't say he was a fake. They didn't say, you didn't heal that guy. You didn't walk on the water. You didn't multiply the bread. They said, you did all that. We hate you anyway. Kill him. That's cold-hearted hardness. Well, when he looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. Now remember, this is a fella, if you remember, who it says in verse 1 of chapter 3, had a withered hand. And Jesus says, stretch it out. And all of a sudden, it fills with life and with color and with strength. And the fellow's face must have just been amazing as he, for the first time, stretched his hand out. You know, Michelangelo said he believed in God because of the complexity of the human hand. I believe in God even more, who can make a withered, lifeless hand spring to life. And that's what he did. And he renewed limbs. And it says he stretched it out and his hand was restored as whole as the other. He got a matching set. Only God can do that. What an event. We'll keep going. I mean, these glimpses don't stop. I mean, you see how much fun it is to read the Bible? Look at verse 10 of chapter 3. He healed so many that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. I mean, this is genuine healing. When God was healing people and the apostles were healing people, there was no sorters that culled out the hard cases. I mean, it was just everybody that came near him pressed up on him and boom, they were all healed. And power was going out from him. And it was not just for the television audience. It was at night, it was in the morning, it was anywhere, it was in a crowd. It was people that would stick their hand through the crowd and just grab the tassel. It was God. And that's what true healing is, and there are no healers today. If there are, they ought to go to one Shriners Hospital and just go down. I mean, just get the CBS, CNN, MSNBC people and walk down one row of a Shriners Hospital and start getting withered hands and sightless, eyeballless people and just do a few of them and we would believe that there's a healer. There's not a healer on the planet. And there haven't been since the apostolic days. But that's not what I'm talking about. So let's get back here to verse 11. And they pressed about to touch him, but look at verse 11. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God." There are no unbelievers in the spirit world. They're not saved, but they believe. They saw all this stuff. They know who he is. And whenever they saw him, they pointed at him. In verse 12, he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. He says, "I don't need the devil to promote the gospel." But let's keep going. Verse 14, here's another thing that Christ did. Chapter 3, verse 5 was an action. He renewed limbs. Chapter 3, verse 11 was the reputation he had. He terrified demons. They knew who he was. But verse 14 of chapter 3 is another action of Christ, which is showing his divinity, his deity. It says in 14, he appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. He appointed how many? 12. That's significant. These are the new people of God. The old people of God, the Jews, had 12 tribes, and now he picks 12 apostles. The new people of God, his new order, what he is doing for this period of time, and he picks those 12, and he doesn't just pick them. Verse 15, and to have power to heal sicknesses and cast out demons. And then he gives the list. And we'll study the apostles at another time. But it says he gave all 12 of them power, verse 15, to heal sicknesses and cast out demons. That means Judas, the apostate, healed people and cast out demons. Interesting to think about that. But this action of Christ was he gave power. He could call a new people to himself and empower them. Let's look at another one real quickly, chapter 4, verse 39. And I touched on this earlier in the amazement thing, but here's something else that Jesus does, and then we're going to conclude in chapter 5. But in Mark 4:39, it says he arose and rebuked the wind. In verse 35, he, at evening, said, "Let's go the other side." They left the multitude, and verse 37, this storm arose. Verse 38, he's showing his humanity. He was asleep. Remember, he was tired after he healed people. I mean, he just gave everything to them. And they shake him in verse 38 and say, "Don't you care? We are perishing." Obviously, the boat was sinking. Water was coming in. And all he does is he just gets up from his pillow. And, I mean, can you imagine it? "Peace, be still." And it happened. The wind ceased, and there was a great calm. You know, and I think that was a physical picture of the spiritual reality of what a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. Couldn't a lot of you testify that when Jesus came in, he calmed your whole life? And that's what he did to the sea. But Jesus mastered the weather. That was his action. And Jesus commands the weather. And that's who he is. He's the creator, the master, as the hymn says, of ocean and earth and skies. Let's conclude in chapter 5. Chapter 5 is a great chapter. It's about a demonized man, a diseased woman, and a dead girl. I mean, the three people, there are three characters in chapter 5. We're only going to look at one of them, the demonized man. And this story, the first 20 verses of the Gospel by Mark, is just a very moving story. And I want to kind of conclude with going through this with you, just as our last little glimpse of Jesus that we're going to look at. Start in verse 1. Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of Gadara or the Gadarenes. And I hope that you pay attention to the geographic locations. In fact, this gospel, the Gospel by Mark, is one of the most amazing geographic studies. It just moves fast-paced, kind of like a documentary, around the Holy Land as Jesus goes from location to location to location to location, most of which are still there, and ties to locations some of the greatest events, the greatest story that's ever been told. And so Mark, we're pretty sure where he is because he names all these places. And right here, he says where he is. He's on the other side of the sea. That's the side was the west side. That's where the Jews lived. And the other side was the east side of the Sea of Galilee. And that's where the pagan, pig-raising Gentiles lived. And the twain never should meet. And you notice Jesus launches out and goes to their side. The gospel is always penetrating into the darkness. We don't sit around and wait for him to come to us. We go out and seek them. So he went to the other side of the sea, the country of the Gadarenes, and when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. So the boat lands, and this guy comes running out of the tombs. Now, that would be a little unnerving to me. I can still remember during our years in New England, the quietest spot in New England was where the quiet people lived. That's what the custodian called them. A 200-year-old cemetery was about 300-acre cemetery was right behind the church. I mean, it was massive. And he said that's where the quiet people live. That was his way of putting it. But I used to walk there and memorize my verses. And, you know, it would have been a little unnerving if someone would have jumped out of one of those big mausoleum deals. You know, I think I might have run or something, and I've not known. But this guy comes running out of the tombs. And he wasn't just a man. It says he had an unclean spirit. Verse 3, he had his dwelling among the tombs. What a picture of us before we're saved. And no one could bind him. You know, all the 12-step methods, nothing could help him, not even with chains. And he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him. And this guy was superhuman strength. And the shackles were broken in pieces. I mean, they would hold him down, a whole group of people, and they would bang with hammers iron around his wrists, and he would pull off the iron. He would break it off. So what a fearsome fellow. And no one could tame him. Sounds like a case for Jesus, doesn't it? And always, verse 5, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. He was wicked. He had no peace. Remember what Isaiah 48:22 says, there's no peace for the wicked. They're like the restless sea. This fella is the ultimate picture of what we are like apart from Christ. But look at verse 6. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him. Wow. I don't think it was the demons. I think that it was the man. The demons let the man know it was Jesus, and the man was saying, I want him. And the demons had to follow him because it must have been in the presence of Christ they couldn't bother this guy too much, but he sought out Jesus. In verse 7, he cried out with a loud voice. Remember the loud voice we saw in chapter 1 and verse 23 and 24? I told you how he screamed. Same word, kradzo. He screamed out with this unearthly voice and said, and this is the testimony of a demon, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" Takes all, remember the one demon said, "You're the Most High," and the other said, "You're the Son of God." This group of demons just so scared to have Jesus in their presence, they just give him all of his titles they can. Jesus, Son of the Most High God, I implore you, by God. Well, we have two separate individuals here, don't we? The demons are Trinitarian. You know? They realize there's God the Father, there's God the Son, there's God the Spirit. See, they know what a lot of people that say they're Christians don't know. We implore you, Son of God Most High, which is the Old Testament name for God, by God, separate individual, two persons, that you do not torment me. For he said to him, come out of the man, unclean spirit. And he asked him, verse 9, what is your name? And this demonized man answered, saying, my name is Legion, for we are many. You know, the demons travel kind of like packs of locusts and flies, and they just infest. And we don't fully know everything about what demons can do, but they're just unclean, vile, filthy intelligences. And they just packed into this guy. They're immaterial, so you can get lots into a space, a physical space, because they're not bound by space. Verse 10, he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. So they kind of had a ringleader. This he is the lead demon. And he says, don't send us out of the country. In other words, don't send us to the pit, is what a lot of them said. Tartarus. The Jude tells us that there are demons in everlasting chains under darkness awaiting the final judgment. And they don't get to go anywhere. They're chained up and they're waiting the judgment day. And these demons said, don't send us there. Let us be mischievous for, you know, a little longer. And verse 11, there is a large herd of swine, which tells us where they are. They're on the east side of the lake because Jews wouldn't tolerate pig herds in their part of the country, feeding near the mountains. And all the demons begged him, saying, send us to the swine that we may enter them. And at once, notice that this is the video dynamic, you know. Only Mark keeps it running. And he shows through Peter's eyes how rapidly the events happened. I mean, I took longer to read this than it took for it to happen. The boat hits, this guy comes running down, and Jesus faces him, and he starts screaming and yelling, don't torment me, and let us go into pigs, and Jesus says, go. I mean, just happened like that, and Peter fills in with Mark, helping him all the details. And so at once, verse 13, Jesus gave them permission, and the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000. That was a herd. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. Doesn't that remind you what Jesus said in John 12? The thief comes, or John 10, Satan is a thief, and he comes to kill and to steal and to destroy. And when demons get involved, they always kill and steal and destroy. They kill, they ruin the life, they steal the joy, they destroy the person. And what a vivid picture this is of the effects of sin and Satan and the demons. And so those who fed the swine fled. I would too. I mean, can you imagine these placid, lazy things snorting around? We used to have an interest in some pigs in New England. I mean, they're very lazy. You can hardly get them up except to feed them. They just, you know, snort around and lay in the mud. They don't move fast for anything except for food. And all of a sudden, these herders that are used to these dumb, fat things just plopping around, they just do the sprint, you know? I mean, they never see them sprint before. Now, if you come to Israel on the spot, I say this is the first swine dive and the first biblical example of deviled ham. But, you know, you can only get insights like that in Israel. I don't usually tell those here, and that's what's free. You don't have to go on the tour. But look, and they fled when they saw this swine dive and these deviled hams jumping into water. Pigs don't like water. And they told it in the city and the country, and it happened. Everyone went out to see what had happened. In verse 15, when they came to Jesus, they saw the one who'd been demon-possessed in the legion, or had the legion, sitting, clothed, and in his right mind. Isn't that a picture of what the gospel does? sitting. He's no longer restless, clothed. He's no longer immodest in his right mind. He is complete now. I mean, that's what Jesus does. You know, there's some of you tonight that have never encountered the power of Jesus. You are not at peace, and you are not modest, and you are not complete. You are restless, immoral, and not in your right mind. And Jesus, Peter's saying he's here tonight, just like he was then. And they were afraid, verse 15, at the end. I would be too, seeing someone so radically changed. And it happened, and those who saw it told them how it happened, and to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. And look at verse 17. This is one of the sad verses in the Gospels. They began to plead with him to leave with Jesus. They said, please don't do any more things like that. I mean, they will regret that decision. And when he got into the boat, Jesus left. He who had been demon-possessed begged him he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, and he said to him, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. And he departed and began to proclaim in the Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. What we've seen, Mark's gospel is the Apostle Peter recounting the greatest story that ever was told. That's what we've looked at tonight. Did you know that is the greatest story that's ever been told? Not some Spielberg imagination. Not some great classic of the past. The Gospels are the greatest story ever told. And if you will let him, Mark will let you see and feel and experience what it was like to have God in a body right here on earth. Dramatically, vividly, full of action, color, packed as a video takes us on an eyewitness journey. We can be with none other than the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ. I wonder, have you seen Jesus held high? He is divine. Have you seen him brought near? He is human, and he's acquainted with our sorrows and our griefs and our pains. Have you seen him clearly? He is eyewitnessed in this book, and he says, I want you to know me. And if you know me, and with an open face you'll look at me, you'll be changed into the same image. I'll make you complete. I wonder, do you eagerly seek him? Because he's here with us.
This is Pastor John Barnett thanking you again for joining us here on our broadcast. If you'd like a copy of this message or any of the other series, they're available on both CD and cassette. Just call Tulsa Bible Church at 252-1513. Till next week, God bless you.